Right, well, a couple of weeks ago we started our Love of the Stranger series. This morning we're going to finish it up. It got shortened a little bit due to the snow, but before we jump into Hebrews 13, I do want to challenge you. We're going to start our next series next week. It's called Upside Down Kingdom, and it is going to be a study of the Beatitudes. And so just that section, Matthew 5, 2 through 12, we're going to spend a couple of months just hanging out in that section, really looking at each one of the Beatitudes one by one. And what I want to challenge you to do is this week, in preparation for the start of the series, is to, whether you're adding this to your quiet time or if you don't really have a quiet time with the Lord, this would be a great Kickstarter for you, to read the Beatitudes every day this week, okay? And for at least the first few days, don't even bust out a commentary. Try not to even stray your eyes down to the study notes if you got a study Bible, okay? Just spend a couple of days, the first couple of days, reading them and trying to interpret them just with you and the Holy Spirit, and then maybe the last part of the week start to check out some notes and see if your thoughts are squaring up with some thoughts of others, and then next week we will jump into the Beatitudes. So read them this week, meditate on them while you're driving to work, while you're making dinner, while you're straightening up around the house. Pray over them, pray that your life would reflect them, and then pray that our study would be fruitful to that end. So that's where we're heading, but for today, we are going to finish up with hospitality, and let's review a little bit of what we established a couple of weeks ago. We spent some time building a biblical case for hospitality by looking at passages throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and not just proof texting. We did more than that. We saw that this is really a way that God works, and that hospitality reflects the way that we hurt. Hospitality reflects the way that God works. All right. We saw that our motivation for seeking hospitality is rooted in the fact that he has shown that to us, right? So he rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and then he brought them to a land. He gave them a home through their eventual entrance into the promised land. He showed it to all of us as New Testament believers throughout the ages in the blood of Christ being shed for the sins of his people, Jew and Gentile, brought together as one, and now living in the presence of the Lord as those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us here on earth, and then ultimately we will live in his presence forever. We have a spiritual home in the Lord. And so when we turn then and we practice loving strangers, we are truly reflecting the grace of God and the love of God and the deliverance of God to the world in that hospitality, in that loving of strangers. And so we studied Romans 12 together a couple of weeks ago as our main text. And we saw how Paul had no problem lumping hospitality in with a bunch of other Christian actions that we call disciplines, right? And that we talk about on a regular basis. Things like love and prayer and perseverance. And yet, even though Paul lumped it in with all of those things, we discover that this is not something we talk about very much. And that hospitality has become a bit of a lost art for the North American church. And that is disastrous because in an age where culture is caricaturing Christians more than ever, and understanding what Christianity really is about less and less, in an age where people are no longer conditioned from childhood to be open to the Christian faith, hospitality may just be our greatest evangelism tool. Because as people come into our homes, come into our lives, as we spend our time and our resources on them, they realize, oh, so you're not like what they say you're like on TV. That you don't all vote red or you don't all vote blue. You're not all for this or all for that, but you really believe that Jesus not only exists, but that you trust your life to him and that he has changed who you are. And they will be able to see that when we open our doors to them. And so in a time where hospitality might just be our greatest evangelism tool, We've lost the art of it. And so we must recover that. We must regain that. And we're going to go to the scriptures again, looking at a passage that we touched on briefly a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to look at it more closely to see if it will help us in our recovery. So Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this morning you would guide us as we study in your word, and that we would be submissive to the authority of it, and that we would see that it's not just an average book, but that it has come straight from the heart of the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And Lord, because of that, we would recognize its authority. We would not stand over it this morning, that we would not try to dictate to the word what it means, but that we would be submissive to the intention of your Holy Spirit and the will of God as it's revealed to us in your holy word. And so help us to be what we say we are this morning, which is word-driven, to truly be word-driven. This morning as we study the Bible together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that really strikes me about this passage is that the author of Hebrews talks about hospitality in verse 2 as such a holy thing, right? It's a holy thing. Once again, the Greek word used here that translates to our English word for hospitality is philoxenia. Xenia means others. Xenia means strangers. Dictionary.com's word of the year for 2016 was what? It was xenophobia, right? Which was thrown around a lot during the election. And if you've been following the news this weekend, it's being used again. And xenophobia, right, is the phobia, the fear of foreigners, the fear of strangers, okay? And then philo is to love, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where that comes from. And so you put these two together, philo and xenia, you get love of the stranger. You get love of the outsider, love for those who are other, who are different. Now, this idea, hospitality, in the practical sense, was incredibly important in ancient culture. And here's why. In just a couple of months, my wife and I are driving up to Indianapolis for a few days to attend the Gospel Coalition's national conference they have once every 2 years. We really felt compelled to go because the conference is about celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so it's going to be a big Reformed theology party for a few days. And if you know me, like, I'm all in on that, okay? Like, one of the classes I'll get to take while I'm there, one of the breakout workshops, is Tim Keller, who's like my dude, okay, teaching on John Calvin's model for discipling other pastors, okay? So that is just like my wheelhouse. So we can't wait to go to this thing. And recently we made our housing accommodations. And when we went to do that, we had options. Right? Hotels galore. Okay? Old school bed and breakfast. or kind of the new school Airbnb. Now, we don't know anyone in Indianapolis, but if we did, then that also would have been an option, right? Maybe you stay with a friend. And so whenever you go to travel, you have these options too. You're like, are we going to do a hotel? Are we going to go bed and breakfast? Like, if you got no money and you're like under the age of 20, maybe you're like, let's do a youth hostel. I have friends who did that in college. So, you know, you're trying to pick from all these options. It was not this way in the ancient world, right? There were not Best Westerns and Marriotts and Red Roof Inns all over the place. There were some inns here and there, but not everywhere. And even then, not everyone would be able to afford to pay to stay at a place like that. Staying in a friend's home was a possibility. But remember, the reason you and I have friends in different cities is because we are a transient people. Okay? We're very transient people here in the West. Like, in my life, I've lived in Powhatan, Virginia, Richmond, Virginia, Lynchburg, Virginia, Nashville, Tennessee, Seaford, Virginia. A lot of you have lived in a lot more places than that, and it's a lot more spread out than that. And the fact that we move around so much kind of gives us roots all over. Like, if we need to stay for free in Nashville, like, we can stay for free in Nashville. Like, we got people there, you know what I mean? And then maybe, like, you got a friend who's like, hey, I'm moving to Cincinnati. You know, you didn't know anybody in Cincinnati, but now you do. Suddenly, you got a stay-for-free option in Cincinnati, right? In the ancient world, people rarely moved, if ever. You stayed where you were born. And so your friends were generally in the place that you grew up and in the place that you now live. They were not spread out over the region. They were not spread out into other towns. And so when people traveled, they generally had to depend on the hospitality of total strangers in the towns that they were going to. Totally different world. Like, if some of you who have kids that are grown up now, if they called you and like, yeah, we got a couple strangers, you know, we saw them hanging outside of Walmart, just brought them home. You'd be like, are you crazy? Like, did you do a background check? What's going on? Like, do you have a weapon? Like, is there a baseball bat in case something goes wrong? Like, you know, you'd be asking questions, but this was normal. This was normal for people to take strangers in and for strangers to depend on the hospitality of other strangers. In fact, the idea was so important in the Greco-Roman world, it became a bit of a code. By the time the New Testament is being written, this code would have been widespread. Anywhere that the Roman Empire had touched, that the Greco-Roman culture had touched, this code would have been widespread. It was mainly born out of Homer's poem, The Odyssey, where one of the major themes is this guest-host relationship. And the code that is born out of that was appropriately called xenia. Xenia. And it included respect from the host to the guest and respect from the guest to the host. And so here's how this worked when it came to the host. The host showed respect by offering an invitation to strangers who would be waiting at the gate of a town or a city. Now again, this is crazy to you. Maybe, like, if you live in Seaford and there's somebody just hanging out at the top of, you know, Seaford meets Goodwin Neck, let's pull over and see if they need a place to stay tonight. Like, that's just not how we work now, but that's absolutely how it worked in the ancient world. In fact, it was a code everybody was living by. Now, if you saw a stranger, you're supposed to stop and see if maybe they needed a place to stay for a night or two. Your xenia, right, your code, your respect you showed to your guests also included washing their feet. It may have been your servant, not you, that washed their feet, but foot washing would take place. There would be food, there would be drink, there would be a bath. And it also included this general politeness where the questions, now this is really wild to us, right? You're like, maybe I do this, but I'd have like a questionnaire they'd fill out before I let them in. The respect that the host showed to guests included that they would not ask questions of the guest until they had finished eating their dinner. So it wasn't until after they would even ask these questions. The guests would reciprocate the code, would be courteous to their host while they stay there, right? Wouldn't tear things up, would try not to be a burden. And generally, it was understood that if you stay in somebody's house, you don't stay for more than 2 days. And the guests would often leave the host with some sort of gift if they had one to give. But as we saw last week, if you were one of God's people, If you were a brother or a sister in Christ, hospitality would be even more important to you. It would be bigger than just the Greco-Roman code. It would be bigger than just Xenia. Hospitality would carry a theological weight with it that your contemporaries did not even understand. And so for them, it was about Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then Ephesians 2, 17 through 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Hospitality was woven into the identity of their God and into the identity that their God was shaping for them as his people. They were not just hospitable because Homer instilled that in the culture that had invaded Palestine in the first century. They were hospitable because God ordained Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and into the home God had given them in the Promised Land. They were hospitable because a greater Moses had come along in Christ and given them much more than just the Promised Land, had given them a spiritual home in the heart of God. On top of that, like I said, chapter 13, verse 2, it makes hospitality very holy. On top of that, we have this great wording here. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I love that the ESV chose to keep this wording here from the 1611 King James, angels unawares. It seems like an odd way to say something, but it absolutely captures what the author intends. This here at the end of verse 2 is a reference to some of the holy moments, even the moments that were theophanies, appearances of God on the earth in the Old Testament, some of these holy moments that stand out in the Old Covenant as times where hospitality became very, very heavy because of who the guest was. And so this is a reference to Abraham welcoming three men by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18, one of them being the Lord. It's a reference to Lot entertaining the two angelic men in Genesis 19. It's a reference to the instances in which the angel of the Lord comes and judges, once to Gideon in Judges 6 and once to Manoah regarding the birth of his son Samson in Judges 13. And though this passage is not a reference, I don't think, to Luke 24, we do see the same sort of thing happening in Luke 24, where there's two men going to Emmaus. And they welcome the resurrected Jesus as a traveling companion. That's hospitality as well. And then they welcome him to even stay the night. That's definitely hospitality. But it isn't until they're eating dinner that night that they realize the guy they're breaking bread with and the guy that they traveled around with all day is the Lord himself resurrected in the flesh. And then Jesus goes away from him, which would have been both frightening and frustrating for me. If you know what I mean? You're like, no, I want him to stay, right? But an amazing moment where they were not just entertaining angels unawares, but the Son of God unawares. In a scene like that, and in the scenes that I believe Hebrews 13:2 was alluding to, we have hospitality becoming a sacred thing, a holy thing, that reminds you even of the sacraments themselves. Now, I'm not saying that hospitality is a sacrament. We have two sacraments that we believe the Lord has given us. In our local church here at Seaford Baptist. One is baptism, and the other is Lord's Supper. Okay, we're going to practice one this Wednesday night before our business meeting at 6:30 this Wednesday, and we're going to practice the other one next Sunday. Okay, baptism. Those are the only sacraments, okay? But here's why hospitality reminds me of the sacraments. What are the elements in play in baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, you got water, right, when it comes to baptism. And then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you got the bread. And because we're Southern Baptists, you got shots of grape juice, right? Not wine. Okay, but that's pretty common stuff. Right? Let's just go ahead and call it wine. Water, wine, bread. Common stuff. If you're going cheap on the wine, you could buy all that stuff at Farm Fresh for less than 10 bucks. And yet these things become conduits for holy moments. Now, there's nothing holy about those things, don't get me wrong. If you ever see me do a baptism, and I'll do this next Sunday, I always kind of cup the water in my hand, pick it up, drop it, and go, look, it's not magic, just water. Okay, this isn't like, you know, magic water that we got from Lifeway that washes people's sins actually off of their body. Okay, it's just water. This is a symbol God has given us for the fact that in the same way that Christ died and was put in the tomb, we were dead in sin and we were buried with him in his death, but now we have been raised with the same resurrection power he was raised with. We have been spiritually resurrected, and one day we will be physically resurrected, and we have been raised to walk in a new life, transformed by his grace, representing him to the world. It's a symbol, right? The bread and the wine, they're symbols for the torn flesh of Christ on the cross, the spilt blood of Christ on the cross. We remember what he went through in order to redeem us and to buy us back. So I'm not saying that the stuff is holy. They're just symbols. However, these common symbols carry an enormous weight for us, because they symbolize something that is more holy than we can even comprehend. In the same way, Hebrews 13:2 is telling us that we never know what sort of holy things God will reach out and do with our philoxenia, with our love of the strangers, with our hospitality. We don't know. We may be entertaining angels unawares. A simple dinner invite, a cup of coffee, a board game night. This stuff is so incredibly common and yet can become a vehicle for God to move in holy and powerful ways through his people. Now, if you listen to the world, they will tell you hospitality, it's about the fine china, right? It's about the chutney, like it's about everything matching up, right? It's got to be perfect, right? It's the Martha Stewart way. Okay, not like the white collar crime that got her in jail, but the table settings, okay, potpourri, right? The right color scheme. Hospitality is making everything perfect so people can come over. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making things nice, but the reality is that spaghetti on paper plates might just do okay. Might just do the trick. It's the opening of your home and your life and your time and your wallet that becomes the conduit for the work of God and hospitality. It's about turning your common goods, which belong to the Lord anyway, he's just lent them to you, turning your common goods over to the Lord. Which, by the way, your money's not holy either, it's also common. Turning it over to the Lord that he might strike it and use it for his divine purposes. Now, with that said, let's talk about some practical ways that you and I can show hospitality. I want to give you four for you and your family. I want to give you four that pertain to the church. So let's start with four things for you. Number one, ask your neighbors into your space. Ask your neighbors into your space. And of course, by neighbors, I mean people that you are connected to in this life, because neighbors is blown up. I mean, absolutely, reach out to the people immediately around you in your physical neighborhood. But if you got Facebook, you got Twitter, Instagram, you know, like we're so connected right now. We are literally linked in, right, with everybody. And so ask your neighbors into your space, where you can show off your unique Christian witness. Let's just go back for a second and look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. And allow me to talk in stereotypes here for the next couple of minutes. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And what is this? It's social justice stuff, right? Go to the one who is in prison and show them love. You've got a body. Think about what it would be like if you were in prison. So you go and you show them love as if you're a fellow prisoner to them. We went down to El Salvador. If you've ever been on an international mission trip, there's a lot of images that you do forget. It's not like you're just like snapping all the images and they remain in your mind. But one I'll never forget is when we would either come into a facility and see the kids, I mean, we're talking kids, that are in prison. And they're holding onto the bars. They're looking at your van as you're coming. Or we went to the girls' prison, and they have it sectored off as the girls who were involved in gang life and the girls who were not, or sometimes they're involved in different gangs. And you would see them just hanging through the bars trying to get a glimpse at these gringos who were coming in, you know, with ice cream and juice. Okay? And so I'll never forget seeing them there and thinking, this is their life. Like, this is it. It's all right here in this facility. And some of them is because they've done some really horrible things, and some of them is because they're just forgotten people. Forgotten, even by their mothers and their fathers. Forgotten. And you think that's social justice, to go there and to do this sort of work. And what does that get categorized by, if I'm talking in stereotypes? Well, in our culture, that's liberal stuff, right? That's blue state stuff. But then look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, adultery is not hard to define. It's when you're sexually active with someone who is not your spouse, marital unfaithfulness. But then there's the sexual immorality bit that blows it up even bigger, as broad as it gets. Any sexual activity that takes place outside the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Now, this is very conservative, isn't it? The Enlightenment tells us, no, self is king. Nobody tells you what you do with your sexuality. But here's the Bible saying, no, God does tell you what you do and what you do not do with your sexuality. Well, this seems very red state. This is no good, maybe, in the eyes of a liberal way of thinking. Do you see how unique the Christian witness is just in verses 3 and 4? You can't capture it with liberalism. You can't capture it with conservatism. It's not the religion of President Trump or the religion of the Honorable Ruth Bader Ginsburg. It's the religion of God. And it is the true religion of his people that he has called by his grace. And the witness of that grace to the world is as unique as he is. It is scary to me, for the sake of our witness, when you see folks on Facebook kind of throwing around scripture to justify their political position. And I just kind of notice we have this habit of only wanting to apply the principles of the Bible to our politics when the principles of the Bible will toe our party line. You ever notice that? But our religion is so much bigger than our political party, so much bigger than maybe the person that we vote for. Our witness is truly unique. It's unlike any other thing in this world because it has come directly from the Lord. It is as standalone as he is standalone. It's as transcendent in this world as he is transcendent above and beyond this world. And so when we invite people into our homes and we show them the unique Christian witness that we have, I think that it will be, you know, the Christian witness still offends. Don't get me wrong. The gospel itself is a stumbling block. It is offensive. The cross is offensive to people. It is folly to some. Okay? Don't get me wrong. It is too exclusive for some to swallow. Don't get me wrong. And yet I do believe that when we graciously invite people into our home, there will be many in this polarizing, throat-slashing climate we live in who will be refreshed when they encounter our unique Christian witness. And they see that the stereotypes can't pin us down. Invite people into your space, your neighbors in your space, so that they can experience that. Number two, invite your friends and family into your spiritual home, the local church, Seaford Baptist. It's a hospitable thing to say, hey, come to church with me. And I know you say, some of your friends are like, I'm not going to church. Hey, why don't you come feed the homeless with me? Going this Thursday down the rescue mission with a group from our church. Why don't you just come down there with me and do that? You know, a lot of people would love to feed the homeless and they have no way to do it. Like their workplace has nothing going on where you can feed the homeless, you know what I mean? And it's just not something they want to do, but they don't really know a way to get in with anybody. And maybe they feel like just giving money to somebody on the street's a little irresponsible, so they don't want to do that. They really want to feed the homeless. You say, come with me to the rescue mission. They might fall in love with it. And in falling in love with the Lord's work, they'll end up falling in love with the Lord. Had a conversation with a pastor this week down at Coastal Community Church. They feed people on the third Saturday of every month. They have unbelievers who help them that end up becoming saved because they help with the feeding program. And then they go, hey, I want to be a part of this. Our Upward basketball program, we've seen the same thing happen there. People come to the Lord's work in the Upward program, then they fall in love with the Lord's people, and then they fall in love with the Lord. Third, this one's really easy. Christians should just eat together all the time. Just eat with other Christians. Okay? You can do that right after church today. Okay? Eat with other Christians. I know that sounds simple, but when we break bread together within the walls of the church, we practice the art of hospitality. And I believe that when we break bread together, we are spurred on to love God more by one another. We pray for one another. And very often what happens is you have a server that maybe sees you praying, and maybe you have an opportunity to say, hey, can we pray for you? Or you get a chance as a group to leave some just like outrageous tip, right? And then leave an invite to the church on the receipt. If you get a bunch of Christians together, you're multiplying the witness in that place. And then that ultimately is going to be good for the kingdom. Whether it's you're just practicing or you're using that opportunity as an opportunity for evangelism. And very often, maybe you're getting a bunch of people gathered to eat that are Christians. You can invite an unbeliever to that because they'll come to a restaurant to eat with a group of people when they wouldn't normally come to the church. Number four, you can host a small group in your home. Now, we don't have small groups per se at Seaford Baptist. We have Sunday school. It's a little different. And we get together on Wednesday nights, and we do eat together there, which is great. But I'm talking about you taking the initiative off the church calendar, not a church program. I'm talking about the program of, for you and your family, your household, to try to use your home to develop a community of believers. And maybe it happens once a month, maybe it happens once a week, I don't know. But you study the Bible together, you spend time together, you hold one another accountable. Maybe the first couple times you get together, you don't even study the Bible. Maybe it's just going to start with a Super Bowl party next week, and then maybe some board games after that or whatever. But start to develop Christian community based out of your home. If you are involved in a Dinner 8 group right now, that's a really good jumping off point. Use that group to continue on throughout the year. And then maybe you start to say, are there unbelievers we know we can invite into this group? Use your home to develop Christian community. And here's a fifth one. This is free. It's not even on the slides. But use your time in order to be hospitable. Because here's the deal. It doesn't have to be in your house. Now, I do think there's something special about having people in your home, but my schedule when I lived in Nashville, every morning I was working at the school, every afternoon into the evening I was working at the school, I was super free during the daytime. And so it would have been difficult to be hospitable with my house because of the way my schedule was, but you could, if you have me one of those people, your daytime seems to be more free. Maybe it's a little weird just to have like, you know, if you're a guy, just invite another guy to come sit in your living room solo in the afternoon. Maybe it feels weird to you. I don't know. Go to Cracker Barrel, whatever. Go to Starbucks. Buy the food for the other person. But just use your time to love strangers, to love people. Here's four things for the church when it comes to hospitality, how we can practice hospitality here in our church. Number one, help the deacons. And for all these, I'm just going to say, if I pique your interest, call the church office, okay? That's the central point of communication. They'll put you in touch with our deacons. But if you want to help the deacons, you got talents, okay? And you want to assist them as they practice hospitality with hospital visitation, ministering to shut-ins, ministering to widows. Call the church office and say, I want to be in assistance to the deacons when it comes to those areas. We'll put you in touch with the right people. Benevolence is another way that you can be hospitable. We have a benevolence fund that our deacons manage, which quite often we use to make sure people stay in their homes, to make sure that they're taken care of, that their needs are met. Give above and beyond your tithe to benevolence, and that's another way you can practice hospitality. Secondly, volunteer in our homeless outreach ministry. Again, you can call the church office, say, I want to volunteer. They'll put you in touch with the right people. These folks go out at least twice a month, often more. They show love to people who are literally sojourning on the streets of Hampton Roads. Thirdly, volunteer to be a greeter or be an usher. Volunteer your time once a month to welcome people into our spiritual home so that when they walk in, you can be there to show them grace and kindness. And here's a fourth way. Greet people during greeting time. When we do that time of greeting during our worship service, we don't just do it to fill time. Okay? I mean, we could cut it out and have another worship song if we wanted. We do it because there's a 2,000-year-old tradition in the Christian liturgy called passing the peace. When we do that every Sunday, we are literally following in the footsteps of our brothers and sisters for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus. When we greet one another in the name of the Lord that way. In terms of Christian practices, right, it's as old as the Lord's Supper. And if you're a guest with us this morning and that time for you, you were just like, oh, I didn't want this. You know, I was hoping to slip in, slip out. I didn't want this. I'm sorry in a sense. I'm also not sorry in the sense that we like unapologetically just want to say hi. And we want you to be greeted with the peace of the Lord by somebody before you leave here today. And that time of greeting ensures that, but it also gives us time to shake one another's hand and say, how are you recovering from that surgery? You know, how is your daughter? I heard that she was sick. You know, what's going on with your son? Did he get that job yet? And if you're a member here and that time has become old hat to you, because at some point it just became 100% pragmatic in your mind, and you stopped viewing the greeting of other believers as a spiritual activity, I just want to say it's a spiritual thing, a hospitable thing to shake your brother or sister's hand and say, peace to you. Maybe you need to literally just go old school and just you go Apostle Paul every Sunday to make it spiritual again. Grace and peace to you. You know, from me, I'm Steve. Okay, whatever you need to say. And when it's sincere and when it's truthful, it's rich. Now, as I close out, not just the message but the series, I want to point out a couple of places in this passage I think will give us some real motivation to go forward and to practice hospitality as we end the series. One has to do with what has already happened. The other has to do with what will take place in the future. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, in the context, this is a portion of this chapter of Hebrews talking about the food that was being eaten and what is clean and unclean, but I believe we have some application here for us. What was hospitality in the ancient world? Well, part of it was to go to the gate and to welcome the forsaken one, the stranger, the alien, so they would be forsaken no longer. And what we see here in this verse is that Jesus suffered the opposite of hospitality. He was cast outside the gate. Not welcomed in through the gate, but was cast outside the gate. And he was forsaken there. Why? He did that so that you and I might be brought back in to the gate. The opposite of hospitality was executed upon Jesus so that we might receive the hospitality of God. Tim Keller says that in our place, Christ took on cosmic homelessness. He took on cosmic homelessness. He was forsaken on the cross as he absorbed God's wrath for our sin so that we would never be forsaken and we would have a home forever in the presence of Christ and in the household of God. That's our past motivation. To practice this practical hospitality we've talked about this morning. Our past motivation is to look and say, Jesus was sent outside the gate so I might be brought into the gate. That's the love he showed me, so let me show people love by bringing them in through the gate. By practicing xenia, right? By being a host to them and letting them be my guest and showing them the love of God. But then in verse 14, we see that we don't just have past motivation, we have future motivation. It says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so, for us as believers, There is no home here. Even if you have a home, it's not a lasting one. It is temporary. It will burn up with this world. The most famous home in L.A. is from The Godfather. The horse head in the bed scene, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you are like, no, some of you are like, yes, and those of you are like, yes, you're like, it's church, I don't want to raise my hand and say I've seen The Godfather. Okay, but that horse head in the bed scene, if you go to L.A., that's like the most famous home. Like, people go and they look at this thing, and it's you know, millions of dollars this home costs. It's just this extravagant place. It's going to burn up. You know, just like a brick rancher is going to burn up, just like one of the metal sheds built on the side of the mountains in El Salvador is going to burn up. When I go to Richmond, that city is my home in many ways. I lived there 5 years. I still love it. When I go to Powhatan, I lived there 19 years. It's home in many ways. When I walk into the house I live in now, I take in the familiar sounds of my kids and the smells, and I go, oh, I'm home. And yet, it's not really home. These places will pass away. They are not lasting. But the author of Hebrews points us toward a city that is to come, that is lasting. The New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no crying, no more pain, no more closed gates, because there will be no more enemies to lay siege to the people of God, including death itself. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought to the feet of Jesus as he sits on the throne of the Lamb. And I love that in the midst of that description, you find out that there's this tree of life in the New Jerusalem with healing in its leaves for me and you, for the nations. And that calls us back to a different place that used to be home, to the Garden of Eden, because the garden was truly home to Adam and Eve. Before they fell, they would smell it and go, this is home, and we're going to be here forever. They were truly connected to the presence of God, but they sinned, they fell, they were cast out of the place that was really their home, and they were disconnected from the place in which the tree of life had its roots. But in Christ, we find out that there is a city to come that will last, and a city to come where all of that will be restored. And we will finally be home again. And who will be our hospitable host? It will be the ultimate host, Jesus of Nazareth. Think about what he did when he was on this earth. Nobody hosts like Jesus hosts. Even when he was here sojourning around, he was hosting. Because think about it, it's his world. Right? What was he doing? He's washing feet. He looks at us and says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? He's the Lord of the feast. He's the master of the banquet. And ultimately, we will sit at his table in eternity. So while you have no lasting city here, you take what God has given you as your sojourner's tent and you use it to entertain, that he might be known to those who eat in your tent. And you take the money God has given you and you use it to entertain, that those who benefit from your generosity might share in the joy of Christ. And you take the time God has given you and you spend it on others, that the cross of Christ might be treasured by those you invest precious minutes and hours in. And all the while you are motivated by the one who died so that you might live with him forever. And you are motivated by the city that is to come, where you will live with him forever. This is what it looks like to love strangers well. Seek it and do not neglect it. Remember to read the Beatitudes each day this week. Let's pray together.